Welcome to our weekly Church on the Rock podcast. For more information, visit us at churchak.org, download our Church on the Rock AK app, or like us on our Facebook page. Thank you for listening, and we hope you enjoy our weekly podcast.
How you doing, Palmer? Man, Erickson's section over here is like rowdy already. Man, it's fun to be over here. It's always a little interesting post-Easter services because Easter's typically packed, and then the week after Easter, two people show up. That's how it feels for pastors, right, Pastor Chris? But I just want to let you know, you're part of something much bigger than just the service you attend at the Palmer campus. In fact, last weekend, we had over 3,000 people in attendance just at Church on the Rock, all over the Mat-Su, and it was a ton of fun to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. At the Wasilla campus, they did 26 baptisms on Easter Sunday there, and man, I'm just telling you, there's good stuff happening. We're launching this brand new series entitled Thrive. How do I thrive in my relationships, in my friendships, in my marriage, in my parenting, and then also in my finances? And really our goal over the next few weeks is for you to discover that Christ has life for you and life abundant. So, you ready? Okay, good. Pastor Chris is ready. And I heard one or two other people who are ready. So they'll go anyways. That's enough for me. My girls have some things they're really similar in and some things they're very different in. And I didn't realize this because our son Caleb, who is about to turn 22, when he was born, I was thrilled. I had always wanted a son, and I'm the last one to carry on my family name, and so I figured if there was another one, we'd make it one more generation at least, us Walkers. But when my son was born, we also got a dog, which was a male dog, and so there were three males in the house, and then my wife. And so for many years, she languished in an all-male-dominated home until the three girls came into our life. And we didn't just get three girls, but we also now have two female dogs. And so my house is like an estrogen factory, and I don't know what I'm doing, but I've discovered there's some differences between boys and girls. My girls love to play romantic games. I'll be the bride and you be the groom. Like, one of them requested a wedding dress for her 6th birthday. I'm like, ruh-roh. Like, this is not going to go well for whoever that guy is. And right? Now they're 8, 7, and 6 years old, and they're playing these, like, I'm the boyfriend, you're the girlfriend, can I be your kid, mom and dad, like, games all the time. And I'm just like, I did not do that as a kid growing up. I was like shooting bad guys and stuff. So they're really similar in their desire for this sort of relationship, but then they're also really different in how they respond to it when they see it. So one of my girls, whenever someone kisses in a cartoon or they see Kitri and I kiss, which we rarely ever kiss in front of them, I mean, you wouldn't want them to see that, would you? They see us kissing. One of them, every time, has the same response. She screams and runs out of the room or covers her head with a blanket. But you were just playing Let's Get Married game over here. And yet, but there's something like embarrassing about it or exciting about it. They respond really differently, but they actually all desire something very similar. And I think we're hardwired to desire this. Romantic relationships. That's what we're looking into today. Let me ask a couple of questions. How many of you had healthy dialogue with your parents growing up about sexuality and romance? You say, yes, I had healthy dialogue with my parents growing up about both of you. That's great. It's going to be a good day. It's going to be awkward, but it's going to be good. How many new sort of what not to do in romantic relationships and in regards to sexuality, but you didn't know what to do? You would say, I kind of had an idea of what not to do, like don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do, sort of thing. I was in Oklahoma. It was hard to find those girls. All right. It's in the genes. We often approach romance and sexuality in one of two ways. Either we approach it as though it's too private. We pretend that it's too private to discuss, and spiritual people don't really need that. Right. So if you were to look back at the history of the church sort of took scriptures, Old Testament in particular, that are clearly and explicitly about sexuality, and they actually reinterpreted them to be about our relationship with Jesus, which gets really weird when you're reading through the Song of Songs, just in case you're wondering. But then the most spiritual people in the church were the people who said, no, I'm not going to be in romantic relationships. I'm not going to be in sexual relationships. I'm actually putting all of that aside, and I'm more spiritual. I'm setting myself apart for... Now, here's the reality, and what we've discovered is that neither singleness nor married life is more spiritual than the other, but there was this really strong push away from the topic of sexuality. We're just angels. We don't need to discuss those things, which we've discovered isn't true about us, right? Or the other approach is that it's strictly biological, it's unchangeable, thus any form of expression of sexuality is acceptable and healthy because it's just a biological feature. We're animals, right? This is just how we're wired, and these are our drives and desires. It's instinctual. Now, the word sexual or sexuality or sexually actually appears more than 37 times just in the New Testament. So it's actually a pretty significant topic that we don't talk about much, but it's talked about a lot in the Bible. In fact, it's talked about in real detail in the Scriptures. I'll give you a couple of examples. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Run from sexual sin. Just so we're clear, there's sexuality or sexual pursuits that are sinful, and that means that there are ones that aren't, right? Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. This is in 1 Corinthians, and it's in the context of the discussion about the body of Christ. He's actually referencing both the impact it has on all of us and the impact it has on your physical body. 1 Corinthians 7:1-4. It is good for a man to abstain from touching a woman sexually. Because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and all the men said, here comes the other part. And the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so that you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. The very next verse actually says, and once that time's over, hook back up quick so that temptation doesn't creep in. But then it also talks about these twisting or perversion of sexual relationships. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, God is really giving a description of what it looks like when people reject his wisdom. They reject him as their authority or as the objective moral lawgiver. They reject his wisdom, and what they end up with is what he describes in Romans 1. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie, so they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sexual relations with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with their lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. These are a really big deal to God. And I don't know if you've heard this question before. I would assume in our culture and in our current day that you probably have. But I get this question fairly often. Don't you believe that some people are just born that way? With these desires, these drives, these passions, homosexual desires, drives, and passions. To tell you the truth, I don't even try to answer that question anymore. It's just not worth debating for me. But honestly, I would say I don't really know. But here's what is they're really driving at. They're really driving at this. If God forbids homosexual relationships, then why did he create them with those desires? Here's the funny thing. I don't even think it's worth debating that particular topic because I actually believe we're all born with desires for things that are contrary to God's desires and unhealthy for us and unhealthy for our society. It's actually just a reaffirmation of something the scriptures already teach, that we're all born hardwired with desires for things that actually aren't good for us and aren't good for others and are contrary to what God desires for us. And if our natural desires are the universal standard for right and wrong, we are all in big trouble. You realize that, right? Like if what you're naturally hardwired to want or desire or crave is actually the standard for right and wrong in our society, we're all in really big trouble. All you need to do is have kids to discover this, right? How many of you have taken away something from your child? You took away the scissors, or you took away the sugar, or you took away the toy that they stole from their sibling, or you took away the AK-47, like whatever it was. Like you took something from your kid that you knew was not good for them, and they just go into a ballistic fit over it. Like, that's mine! And you can tell if they were big enough, they would take you limb from limb to get that candy bar back. Right? Like, should we just let them have whatever they desire? Should we let them have their way every time they... Have you ever desired your neighbor's car? Yard that actually has green grass but yours doesn't? Because you have two female dogs that destroy your yard all winter long? Or spouse? I mean, have you had desires? Are you hardwired? Were you born with desires for things that actually aren't healthy for you, for society, that God calls you away? Listen, here's the truth. If you kill your neighbor, you can take those things. That's what animals do. They beat each other up and take whatever they want. I mean, if you're just an animal, go after whatever desires you have, whatever you're craving and longing for. You'll be in prison. You can't enjoy the car, but still... Here's a biblical description of godly, healthy, romantic relationships. A man and a woman enjoying friendship, intimacy, and sexual passion within a lifelong covenant relationship. I don't know if you've ever seen the Triangular Theory of Love. There's a great title. If you could imagine a triangle with three sides, because if you imagine one with four sides, well, it wouldn't be a triangle. Imagine a triangle, and imagine on one side is intimacy, on the other side is passion, and at the bottom of the triangle is commitment. And each line represents one of those things. When we talk about marriage relationships, when we talk about romantic relationships, really we're describing a relationship that has all three elements present. Intimacy, passion, and commitment. If you have intimacy and you have commitment, you're really describing a friendship. David and Jonathan have this sort of friendship. I mean, they really know each other, and they are known by each other. That's intimacy. You can have that in a friendship, but when you add the passion element, the sexual desire, when you add that element, you're really specifically talking about a relationship that God defines as a man and a woman in a covenant, lifelong friendship that has intimacy and sexual passion in it. Animals and angels. Psych.org, 2013, this is going to be a revelation for you. Humans have been deceiving themselves for thousands of years that they're smarter than the rest of the animal kingdom. Despite growing evidence to the contrary. In fact, we were just talking with an orangutan the other day, and he said, I don't know what the evidence is, but despite growing evidence to the contrary, according to the University of Adelaide experts in evolutionary biology, for millennia, many authorities from religion to eminent scholars have repeated the same idea ad nauseum, that humans are exceptional by virtue that they're the smartest in the animal kingdom. Yeah, time to come down a few notches. You're not, apparently. Huffington Post, 2012. In the just-released Cambridge Declaration on Consciousness, that sounds like a page-turner, a prominent group of scientists has declared that humans are not unique in ways that matter. Sorry. Just by the mere fact that you ended up with opposable thumbs so you could take the other critters out first doesn't mean you're smarter or special. You just happen to evolve thumbs first, right? That's really what they're driving at. And it's the whole idea behind evolutionary biology, that you're not unique or special, you're just part of the animal kingdom. Now, I know some of you probably feel that way about your spouse, but it actually isn't true. If we're simply evolved animals, then our desires and our drives are amoral, right? They're neither right nor wrong, and they're instinctual. This is what we see in the animal kingdom. I don't know if you know this. Cats, and I think this is mostly because they're from Satan, cats actually injure their prey but don't kill it right away. You know why? Because they want to play with it. Right? They want their little kittens to be able to play with it too, and it's more fun to play with things that squeak and try and get away than it is with dead things. And so they don't actually kill it, they just maim it, and then they play with it until it finally is pummeled to death. I mean, now listen, they don't do it because they're cruel. They do it because they're practicing. It's instinct, it's learning, it's education. They don't waterboard mice, like that, right? I mean, they're like playing with them to learn how to capture and catch. It's just, you know, instinctual. Or how about this? How many of you love dolphins? Yeah, like dolphins, whenever they're getting ready to mate, male dolphins gang up on one female and pummel her and rape her till she is almost dead. Dolphins, I know you're like, but they're so cute. Like they will attack smaller porpoises and they will beat them to death just for fun. They call him Flipper, Jack the Flipper. Female hamsters will commonly chow down on their young. Not all of them, just enough to give them the protein they need in order to feed the rest of them. Right? They don't do it because they're cruel or mean or selfish. They're doing it as a survival instinct. And if that's what we are, just animals. Now, here's the thing to me, and it just baffles me all the time. For all the cruel things that animals do to each other, I'm surprised no animal rights activist group has said, let's create some laws for animals, right? Listen, dolphins, if you do that to her on porpoise, I don't know where that came from. If then you're going to porpoise prison, right? That's where you're going. If you do, there's no, like, you know why? Because it's expected. They don't believe that animals live with some moral absolute or some sort of sense of right and wrong. But trust me, you do something to a critter and you're going to pay for it, right? Yeah. Wow, I could just go forever on those. So regarding human sexuality, society really says this: act on your natural impulses. Like, whatever your natural desires are or passions are, they're okay, just act on them. But resist, whatever you do, resist the prudish and religious and moral prohibitions. There is no such thing as right and wrong. Unless, of course, your natural impulses infringe on my personal rights. And then I want some laws. Right? I know, in the animal kingdom, might makes right. It's survival of the fittest. But over here in the opposable thumb kingdom, like, here's what I'm saying. If you were to infringe on my personal freedoms, then I want law. But who says it's wrong for me to infringe on your personal freedoms if we're just animals? We aren't just animals, are we? We hope, we dream, we make investments for the next generation. We have a sense of purpose in our lives. We have things that distinctly set us apart. Imagine this for a moment. C.S. Lewis uses this illustration. Imagine that an elderly lady gets on a bus, and she has a seat right next to you, right over here. It took her a long time to get on. She was carrying a little cane, and she had her bag with her, but she finally gets on, but she sits down right across from you, and then at the next bus stop, a bunch of thugs get on the bus, right? Like these three kids, and they come back. They're looking for a seat. There's no seats, and they come over to Granny, and they say, "Granny, that's my seat. Get out." Granny's like, I'm not getting out. Oh, yeah, you are. They grab her. They throw her to the floor. She's not from Alaska, so she doesn't pop a... Okay, anyways. They throw her to the floor, and they're like, "This is my seat," right? And they just have a seat right there. What do you feel like doing in that situation? We all feel the same thing, like, bring it, boys. Like, something's wrong with that. Now, where did that come from? Where did that belief that the most powerful can't take whatever they want come from? We're hardwired because we're not animals. But we also aren't angels. At least I'm not. Like animals have a physical body, but they don't have a spirit. If somebody told you all dogs go to heaven, sorry for spoiler alert. But animals don't have a spirit, but they have a physical body. And angels are a spirit, but they don't have a physical body like ours. And you and I, we were actually created to desire and enjoy intimacy, romance, and passion and commitment. You're actually created to enjoy those things in God's way, in His timing. Which brings me to the moon and back. You probably heard the saying before, right? I love you to the moon and back. My girls have this little game they play with us. So we'll say, "I love you to the moon and back," or "I love you to the moon." And then it starts this progression of them trying to figure out what's further away than the moon. Now remember, they're 8, 7, and 6. So they'll usually name some place that I had been recently. So I was in Sri Lanka, actually, Palm Sunday, 3 Sundays ago. I was in Sri Lanka. And so they'll say something like, "Well, I love you to Sri Lanka and back." I'm like, that's not further than the moon. I won, don't you understand? But it starts this whole game of trying to figure out who can say something the furthest away because I want to tell you I love you the most. Now, here's what I know. My girls don't really fully understand what love is yet, right? They're describing something they feel or desire, but they don't really understand love at this point. I think that's probably true of most of us at some point in life and maybe even currently in life. So when someone says this to me, "Hey, my drives and desires, my sexual drives and desires are too strong. I just need to get married." I know immediately that they have actually believed a fundamental lie. They believe that marriage will cure lust. And if you're a guy in this room and you've been married for very long at all, you're like, morons. Like, because the truth is this. A covenant relationship never will satisfy fully a carnal desire. It doesn't work that way. This is something that was brought to me years and years ago, transformed the way I thought about this particular topic of lust and sexual desire. It's this. Lust always wants what it can't righteously have. And when you get married, lust will still want what it can't righteously have. It's the nature of the beast. It always wants whatever is forbidden, and it will always want whatever that is. That's why marriage doesn't fix lust. It can sometimes be difficult to differentiate between lust and romantic love because often they express themselves initially in really similar ways. Like this desire to spend all of my time with someone could be a desire to be with them all of the time so I'm controlling them and getting my way, or it could be because I just genuinely love them, or a desire to spend all of my money on someone, or a desire for sexual intimacy. It could be a true love, romantic love desire, but it could also be lust. It can be hard to differentiate between them sometimes. But here's the difference. Love desires those things for what it can give. Lust desires them for what it can get. Lust is selfish. Love is selfless. And here's the tricky part. When lust goes unchecked in our romantic relationships, they will often end in hatred. Because lust can never be satisfied and will always lead you to disappointment. You've seen it before, right? It starts with some new Facebook post, a status update, right? And then this sickening photo collage of people doing extraordinary things together and gazing into each other's eyes. And then there's some disgusting, you know, little post like, this guy, or I'm so lucky. And then these nauseatingly sweet words with kissy face emojis and stuff. And then it's like 3 months later, right? There's this warning Facebook rant. And then they talk about how deceptive people are and how much I hate him. And then, you know, there's some and then there's some post like, if you can't stand me at my worst, you don't deserve me at my best. Right? And then the guy posts back, you know, I know magic. Watch me disappear from your little world. And there's like this, it's like all of a sudden they move from and now it's hatred with poopy emojis, right? I mean, it's just like, how does that happen? Like, how do people like seem madly in love one moment and then over here? I'll tell you what it is. It's because they misunderstood the difference between lust and love, right? Like, they misunderstood fundamentally what they were feeling, craving, desiring. Lust and hate actually chase the same thing, just in opposite directions, because they're both selfishly motivated. And so when lust is not appeased, it quickly turns to disdain or disgust. I'll give you a quick example. 2 Samuel chapter 13, there's a guy named Ammon, and Ammon has a half-sister named Tamar. And Tamar is a virgin, and Ammon really, I don't know, like from Arkansas or something, but really likes his half-sister. So inappropriate. Really likes his half-sister, and so he wants to be with her, and he's got a friend who's really conniving and cunning, and his friend says, I've got a plan. Here's what you should do. You should pretend like you're sick, and then request that Tamar comes in, and then she's going to cook some food for you, and then when she comes over to bring you the food, then you can have her. And Ammon's like, brilliant. So he does. He pretends that he's sick, and she comes in. She cooks his food for him. She comes over, and he says, lie with me. And she says, Like, no, don't shame me in this way, is what she says. But he thinks he's so in love with her, and he goes ahead and he has his way. He violates her. And what's so interesting is the very next verse. In one moment, he thinks he's madly in love with her, but he's misunderstood what love is. And listen to what it says in the very next verse, 2 Samuel 13, verse 15. Then Ammon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Because lust and hatred actually are both motivated by selfish desires. They just move in opposite directions. Lust says, I will get what I want to have. Hatred says, they're going to get what I want them to have. Which brings me to, what's love got to do with it? How many of you are singing it in your head right now? I'd like to invite Pastor Chris to come up. I will be using that clip from last week. Listen, I want to describe just briefly to you my experience in my relationship with Kitri, and she's here, so she can call me out for lying back there if she wants to. But I want to share my experience. I'm just giving it as a descriptive. I'm not telling you it's how every relationship should be or has to be, but I want to describe some underlying principles, because when I met Kitri, I had just come into relationship with Jesus. Like, I had grown up in the church in a Christian home, but I had been running from God for quite some time. And so when I came into relationship with Kitri, there had been this radical transformation in my heart. Like, my desires were different, the things I wanted, those things were different. And from that time till now, I've been able to live perfect. No. But there was a fundamental shift internally. Like, I was interested in different things. Now, here's what I'll tell you, and you can check for yourself in a little bit because she's here. Kitri's smoking hot. Like, she just is. But the
the first thing I ever noticed about Kittery was not that, which was very different. I realized it immediately. It was different than all the other relationships I had pursued before. I remember thinking, this woman is genuine. She's authentic. I was watching her talk with another young lady, and they were having a conversation. I thought, man, she can make that gal feel like she's the most special person in the world. She's attentive, and she's listening. I just had all these different thoughts, which stood out to me immediately in our relationship. And so I had been around me long enough to know how broken I was, what my weaknesses were, and all of my selfishness. And so I sort of figured, hey, how could I go wrong by inviting this woman's dad to be involved in our relationship, to coach us and give us some direction? 4 years later, literally, I remember calling him up and saying, hey, I'm interested in your daughter. I'd like to marry her. And he's like, who are you? Like, this is my treasure. I've raised her up. Right? I've been investing in her for years and years. And so he gave me all these weird analogies right out of the gate. One of them was this. He said, it's like this, Jonathan. I have a pond stocked with fish, and everybody wants to be fishing in my pond. Because he had, you know, like 9 daughters. Everybody wants to be fishing in my pond. And here's what I don't know. I don't know if you have a fishing license. I'm on the phone. I'm like, I am so confused right now. I don't want to pretend like I know what you're talking about. Oh, yeah, I'll go get one tomorrow at Walmart. Do they have them for your pond there? Like, he says, hey, let me give you another analogy. I mean, it's like I own this beautiful sports car, and you want to take it out for a test drive. Like, yeah, this is making sense. He's like, but I don't know if you know how to drive a stick shift or not. You're going to take care of my car? I'm like, I'm confused again. I do know how to drive a stick shift. I grew up on a farm. Like, everybody I know knows that from Oklahoma. Like, he was trying to describe to me that he wasn't sure that I was the right guy for his daughter. And I'm not even kidding. 4 years later, I finally got the green flag on the Chuck Boltman Speedway, and we were on our way in this relationship. But here's what I knew at that point. I knew I wanted to be in this relationship in a totally different way than any other relationship I had been in, for two primary reasons. The first one was I actually loved this woman, and I didn't want to do anything that put her in conflict with her heavenly Father. That's good. Like, how selfish would that be, to get my way but put her in conflict with her Father in heaven? And the second reason was this. I had grown up in youth ministries, and almost every youth leader I had said, listen, I want you to have sexually pure relationships until you get married. Go ahead, kiss, dating, goodbye, whatever. Like, and none of them had done it. They were like, I wasn't able to do it. That's why I think it's so important for you. I'm like, that's helpful. Like, I'd like to, like, walk this thing out in a way that I had something to offer my own kids in the future in regards to tools and equipping them. So I started with the things that I knew. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus speaking to the crowd and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me or be my disciple, it says in some of the other gospels, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Most of my life, I grew up reading this passage, maybe like many of you, and I read it sort of this way. If anyone wants to be my disciple, he must die, die, die. Right? Now, Jesus is speaking prophetically in this passage, right? He's saying the moment's coming in just a few days when I'm going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I'm going to have a desire. I'm going to have to deny myself. Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my desire, my will, but yours be done. He's going to deny himself. Here's how I would describe deny yourself. Saying no to internal desires and ambitions that are contrary to God's will. It isn't saying no to every desire and ambition you have, but it is saying no to those internal desires and ambitions that are contrary to God's will. Deny yourself, which is exactly what Jesus does in the garden. And the next thing you see Jesus doing is taking up his cross. And here's how I've come to describe that process of taking up your cross. It's this: to joyfully bear the sufferings of others so they may experience Christ's redemptive love. Like, for the joy set before him, he endures the shame of the cross. What would it look like to say no to your internal ambitions that are contrary to God's will, and then to pick up your cross and be willing to joyfully bear with the sufferings of others so they could experience the redemptive love of Christ like you got to experience the redemptive love of Christ? What if you did that in your marriage? What if you did it in your romantic relationships? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and then this last one, follow me. And when I thought about this for years and years, I thought, well, I know where he's going. He's going to breathe his last, have a spear jabbed into his side, and die. But Paul's abundantly clear on this point. If there is no resurrection from the dead, let's get out of here right now. It's sunny. Like, if there's no resurrection from the dead, here's what Paul says. We of all people are the most miserable people on the planet because we're living for something that doesn't exist, and that is eternity, resurrection life. Jesus isn't headed to a death. Jesus is headed to a resurrection. And if you're going to follow him through denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him, you're not going to die. You're ultimately going to live. And the pathway to resurrected life in Jesus is through death to yourself. But if you want to experience the kind of life Jesus designed you to experience, this is the pathway. Saying no to those internal drives and ambitions that are contrary to the will of God, and then joyfully being willing to bear the sufferings of others so they could experience the redemptive love of Christ. And if you and I could do that in our marriages, man. Like 99.9% of the problems would remedy themselves. Ephesians chapter 5. Passage every woman hates and nobody uses at weddings anymore. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. Let's just close with a word of prayer there. It's such a great passage. Now, I actually, over the years, as I've read through this passage numerous times, I know, ladies, you're like, well, my part sucks. But I'm telling you, guys, buckle up, because here's what it says to you. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. Listen, ladies, your responsibility is to submit and honor. And guys, your job is to die. Yeah. I mean, think about it for a minute. Like, I don't know, you know, be challenged to submit or die. Like that's the calling of a real leader. That's the calling of a real man inside of that relationship. And I thought over the years, like, we've sort of treated these as though they were two separate commands. Like, even if he's a Nimrod, you do this thing. And even if, right? But what if husbands, right, we just stepped up and we actually did our part? What if we laid our lives down? Like, what woman wouldn't want to come under that kind of protection, right? Listen, it won't fix everything. We got all kinds of issues in our world and personally. But what I am saying is this. There's a pathway laid out inside of romantic relationships that is not easy. It requires denying yourself, and it requires taking up your cross, and it requires a death to you. But what Jesus promises is that on the other side of that, you will find life and life to its fullest. And what you believe you're just grabbing for and scrapping for and fighting for right now, they're just scraps from the world's table. He's designed you to experience something far more fulfilling than those selfish things. Amen? Would you stand with us? Here's what I've discovered over the years. In this area of romantic relationships, there is nothing more beneficial to the health of your romantic relationships than the message of the gospel. if we would just start to live that out in the way it was lived out for us by Jesus. But there's also nothing more devastating to our selfishness and our lust than the message of the gospel. I believe if you were to dwell on the gift you've been given in the person of Jesus, it would begin to transform the way you live in your romantic relationships. Jesus, we just want to acknowledge that you are the only one who has perfectly done this. And I just want to say out loud, I'm so grateful that you keep calling me back to this, that you keep challenging me in this. And I have so far to go. You know there's no topic that I speak on that I feel less qualified than in this area because the standard is so high. It's you. And yet you've invited me to step into it. You've invited us to step into it. So I'd ask by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would grant your sons and daughters the privilege of understanding the message of the gospel and that it would inform all of our relationships in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more of our podcasts and to discover how you can connect, visit us at churchak.org or download our Church on the Rock AK app from either iTunes or Google Play.